2 Samuel chapter 20 will be our starting text, and we'll get a good jump on that, and we may even do chapter 20 and chapter 21 this morning. As I said last week, we are approaching the conclusion to the Life of David series, and these matters here through the end of 2 Samuel will not take as long, I think, as some of the previous studies that we have done. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 20, yet another rebellion. David has to deal with yet another rebellion. He's no sooner back. In fact, he's not even all the way back into Jerusalem yet, having survived Absalom's rebellion. And he's not even all the way back fully installed into Jerusalem yet when another rebellion begins to become fomented then against him. Many lessons there that we can apply, lessons there we can learn. Having achieved victory in any particular test is not the time to let your guard down or to get prideful or to think, oh, okay, I've got it made now. I'm back on my throne. Things are fine. In many respects, the time immediately following a victory is sometimes a period when you're most vulnerable because you let your guard down, because pride sets in and tries to take credit for things that we didn't take credit for or shouldn't take credit for anyway. And oftentimes the test then comes back immediately on the heels of itself as it comes back in another form. And that's what David's faced with here. He successfully endured one rebellion, which was God's divine discipline upon him, and he endured that and learned the lessons he was supposed to learn through that. And then upon returning back to Jerusalem, then he has to face this second revolt. This one is not a part of God's divine discipline. This one is simply a part of the angelic conflict itself, the adversary that works his works to do what he can to cause us to stumble. So, this is what we're going to look at, and let's do so. But before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. I thank you for the privilege we have in this country to assemble together and to receive instruction, that we still have freedom in our country to meet publicly in a public building with a sign out front and advertising to all the world where we are and what we're doing here. We realize there are many places around the world where believers do not have that kind of freedom. And Father, we do not want to take this for granted, but we want to thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 20, as we deal with just another rebellion, or yet another rebellion. In reality, the context for what we're dealing with here begins in the end of chapter 19 with the bickering between the different tribes that were dissatisfied, or that they were disgruntled over the opportunity to escort David back to his throne. And it carries over into chapter 20 when finally they determine that, well, we have no part in David anyway, let's have a king of our own to follow kind of approach. Which we gave you under point one, although Judah favored a return of David to the national throne, the other tribes of Israel favored a return to Benjamite rule. And in verses 1 and 2, they decide that they're going to follow Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And they're going to follow him. He wants to be king. They want him to be king. It's really quite interesting. When people rebel, when people get off track in terms of their authority orientation and God's will for their life, they really do, like with churches today, they will accumulate to themselves teachers according to their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. They will not endure sound doctrine. Rebellion in the heart finds a way to accomplish itself. People find a way to rebel, and they find a rebel leader that they want to follow, or they find the person that they want to be influenced by. And it's really quite remarkable when that happens. And sometimes we read the news accounts and we just get stunned. How can a guy like David Koresh have such a following, for example, or Jim Jones or some of these other cult leaders? Who in the world in their right mind would follow such people? See, well, in the right mind, maybe nobody, but the concept of right mind is irrelevant when you're dealing with sin, when you're dealing with evil, when you're dealing with a fractured soul that is desiring to rebel against God in the first place. And then not only will they follow those people, they'll seek them out. They will eagerly look for them until they find what it is their fractured soul thinks that they need. So a lot of this is quite common, actually, when it comes right down to rebellion against God's authority. David is God's authority for the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about it. David was the man after God's own heart. He gave them the king of their choice. He gave them King Saul. That lasted 40 years. It was a nightmare, and they regretted it. And then he said, all right, now you've had the man of your choice. Here's the man of my choice. And he gave them David, the greatest blessing they've ever had. Every king that ever followed David was always compared back to David. You realize that? The bad ones, it says they didn't follow the Lord like their father David had done. The good ones, it says they followed the Lord like their father David had done. He set the standard for every king that ever followed. And so David is God's will for their life, for their designated authority, and they're simply rebelling against that authority. All right, we gave you some notes on Sheba and her points A, B, and C. We'll go back into that this morning. Point two, Sheba's rallying cry was not greatly successful in his own rebellion, but it will become successful in Jeroboam's rebellion. And this song here that they sing, we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. And it doesn't really gain traction here, and Sheba's revolt is so short-lived anyway, because David crushes it immediately. He's in such a hurry to crush it, in fact, that he doesn't even allow for his general to make the proper preparations. He just simply gets it crushed and gets it crushed immediately. It doesn't pick up steam here, but it does come back. And there's another danger sign for us to learn from, that when attacks to authority come in, even if they're not successful, at least keep it in mind. At least remember how it brewed, how it developed. Keep it in mind, because don't be surprised if those same charges, those same complaints, the same grumbling resurfaces in later years, maybe with different people behind it and so forth. It's quite interesting. I've done an informal study on church splits, just based upon things I've seen and things I've seen blow up and stuff. And one thing I didn't even realize until much later, but the splits would have previews. That there were clues along the way of where a church split could have happened but didn't, and things quieted down and everything, you know, kind of seemed to be fine. But then shortly thereafter, then it blew up again. And in a number of different cases, it appeared to be some of those same issues resurfacing. Only this time, they had a stronger opportunity and they succeeded, and you know, blew a church up or fired a pastor or did whatever it is that they were trying to do. And that's what we see here with this song in verse 1 that is restated and repeated in down in 1 Kings chapter 12, following the death of Solomon, when the kingdom is divided and the civil war successfully takes 10 northern tribes and establishes an independent nation there under King Jeroboam. Now, thirdly, Judah safeguarded David's return to Jerusalem, where he faced further consequences for his earlier evil. This will continue to be a theme throughout the rest of David's life, the concept of decisions and consequences, that we will face consequences, even if we say we make a bad decision and that we are humbled and that we confess and we repent and we get things right again. Still, oftentimes, there are going to continue to be circumstances, consequences that will continue on. And David has to face that. David has to come face to face with these 10 wives, these 10 concubines that that had been abused in his absence, women that he failed to protect as their husband. He should have protected them. As their king, he should have protected them. And he has to come face to face with this. And sometimes when you're confronted with your own shortcomings, it's a pretty unpleasant thing to look at. But you got to look at it. You got to realize where you are and what it is, and then you simply fall on your knees and claim grace and realize that it's all by grace that any of this is done anyway. Then under point four, where we ran out of time last week, David deals with the rebellion of Sheba, 2 Samuel 20, verses 4 through 22. And such is his urgency in putting this down that we've seen some of the interesting activities here. He wants to crush this Sheba revolt immediately. And the king says to Amasa in verse 4, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and present here your, be present here yourself. He's going to raise the militia or the military of Judah, just the tribe of Judah, by the way, because, again, the other tribes had gone to follow after Sheba here in the revolt. And Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which had appointed him. All right, and it doesn't say why. Somebody wanted to know last week, well, why did it take him so long? Okay, well, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. I wasn't there. And the verse here doesn't say why. It just says that it took too long, and whatever the reason is. Okay, another idea for leadership that sometimes, you know, you want stuff done, and you've delegated to somebody to get something done, and then it just, you know, it takes longer than you had thought. It takes longer than you wanted. Sometimes, of course, in leadership, you get impatient, wondering why, you know, blaming other people. Why can't you do things faster? And I think here David really shows that impatience. But having survived the Absalom rebellion and now faced with another rebellion, I certainly understand why he wants to crush it so quickly. And so what does he do? Well, he tells Abishai to go take care of what Amasa was supposed to be doing. David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. See, he's still caught up in that. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. In other words, I can't wait for Amasa anymore. Go get it done. So Joab's men went out after him. Now here's the problem. See, David's been trying to relieve Joab. He's been trying to push Joab off to the side. That's why he made Amasa his commanding general and told Amasa to gather the tribe of Judah. And but now he's taking too long. And now the only people he has left is are Joab's guys. And instead of putting Joab in charge, he has Abishai, Joab's little brother, in charge here, and he says, you know, go take care of this. So Joab's men went out after him along with the Herathites and the Pelethites. Those are the Philistine bodyguards of David. And all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the, and we read through, I think we read through this, didn't we? Get down here through the assassination. Okay, when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon. Amasa came to meet them. Now, Joab was dressed in his military attire. And yeah, that's right, we went through this last week. And the means by which he was able to draw his sword without letting Amasa know that he was drawing his sword, and the assassination here as he struck his sword into his belly there in verse 10. So, the assassination of Amasa here, as theoretically Abishai is supposedly in charge of this operation here, but clearly it's Joab who's once again asserting himself and taking command of the military. And this is a problem. You know, David's got to deal with this. And it's kind of like Bob and I were reading just last night. We were reading some World War II history and Korean War history and so forth, and the conflict between General Douglas MacArthur and President Harry Truman, for example, in the Korean War. And as much respect as I have for General MacArthur and so forth, he was relieved of duty by President Truman because he was not going to follow the orders that he was under. In fact, he even failed to go to Washington, D.C. to report to Truman, and he said, no, I'm too busy to come report right now. You can come meet me on Wake. And the president flew out to Wake Island and met MacArthur there. And anyway, it wasn't too much longer after that that MacArthur was relieved, replaced with another general there in charge of the Korean War. Now, here's David. He's the king. He's appointed first Amasa, but he went too slow, so then he appointed Abishai. But in reality, Joab is really the rascal here that's continuing to stay in charge, even though he's not officially in charge. And that's clearly a problem when delegated authority is not following the chain of command as it has been designated. So there were sub-points on this as well. We left off with A, B, and C. Am I correct? Did we get as far as C? We didn't get as far as C. All right, sub-point A then. He orders Amasa to assemble the armies of Judah. It was David's intention to replace Joab with Amasa. We gave you a couple sub-points under that for Amasa. Amasa had been Absalom's general in 2 Samuel 17, and as well as David's nephew. Amasa was David's nephew. Point B, when Amasa was too slow in his work assignment, David commissioned Abishai to lead Joab's men in pursuit of Sheba. He very clearly is not putting Joab in charge. It's Joab's men, you know. In other words, it's the first Joab division, or whatever they titled it at that point, along with the mighty men of David, along with the Herathites and Pelethites, and they kind of assemble these groups, Joab's personal guard, David's personal guard with the mighty men, plus the Herathites and the Pelethites, and they took these four groups, they put them together into an expeditionary force, and David said, all right, Abishai, you're in charge, go crush the Sheba rebellion. And clearly he did not want to have Joab in charge of this. Which brings us then to point C. Joab didn't appreciate being replaced, so he assassinated his replacement. 2 Samuel 20, verses 8 through 13. Joab didn't appreciate being replaced, so he assassinated his replacement. 2 Samuel 20, verses 8 through 13. It's kind of a worldly way of thinking of things, isn't it? You know, don't want to get replaced. All right, well, I'll show you. Assassinated his replacement. Keep in mind, obviously, this is diabolical thinking. This is the strategy and the tactics of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. When he needs to get his way, of course, common method is to simply exercise murder to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And the plans of the adversary often include murder in bringing them about. From Cain murdering Abel all the way through Scripture, all the way to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Joab, of course, was, we've seen, I don't have this in your notes, but Joab, of course, murdered Abner earlier on in the first part of 2 Samuel, about chapter 4 or so, 3 or 4. He was the tool that David used to murder Uriah to cover up the Bathsheba adultery. Joab was a guy that, you know, if you wanted somebody dead, Joab could take care of that for you. Alright? And he had no problems with any of that. Now, obviously, this is what sets Joab apart from David and from all and a lot of the other men there, is that it's one thing in the field of battle, in the pursuit of the prosecution of war, to kill the enemy on the battlefield is one thing. But murder is something else altogether. And when Abner killed Asahel, for example, that's Joab's baby brother, when Abner killed Asahel, he'd warned him a number of times, but it was on the field of battle and in the prosecution of a war and defending himself, Abner killed Asahel. And that's what happens in war. But Joab, of course, wanted revenge for that, and so he committed murder to get revenge for a battlefield casualty in an act of war. So, Joab's got quite a history with respect to all of this, and this is just simply one more incident. Obviously, Joab's a murderer. Obviously, Joab should be dealt with, but David doesn't know how. And in a lot of ways, David can't, because David himself is bound. David, he has no choice in this. David is bound by virtue of the fact that if he tried to expose Joab or do anything with Joab, Joab can totally blow the whistle on the murder of Uriah. You know, David put it in writing. And he sent that note, Uriah carried it himself, put it in Joab's hand, that said, "Murder Uriah." Signed David, you know. "Dear Joab, I want Uriah dead. You know, retreat in the battle so that he dies." Signed David, you know. "Have a good day." I don't know what the letter said, but effectively that was the letter that he sent. And so Joab says, "Okay, no problem." And he killed Uriah. But you'll also notice when he reported back, he didn't put in writing. He didn't leave any evidence behind. He just simply had a messenger go and give a verbal report saying, "Oh, by the way, Uriah died." And Joab has no paper trail in that. David's got a paper trail. And here's Joab with the evidence that David commissioned the murder of one of his men in battle. And if that's the reason why, to the end of his life, David never deals with Joab properly, that's really, in my mind, the real issue there. When you get involved with evil, and you get involved with evil people, and you participate. So that's why it says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Because to the extent that you participate in these things, then you're under their control. You are involved with what it is that they're doing. And so, this is what we are looking at here with Joab. Point D, Sheba gathered his forces and made his stand in Abel Beth Makkah. Sheba gathered his forces and made his stand in Abel Beth Makkah. That's verses 14 and 15 of our text. Sheba gathered his forces and made his stand. He's going to fight it out. Of course, he's going to lose, but he's going to fight it out. Verse 14, now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Makkah, and all the Berites, and they gathered together and also went after him. So they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Okay? Again, who's in charge? By the time we get to verse 15, Joab's in charge. Where's Abishai? Don't know. Probably just right there at his brother's side. He's always been kind of the sidekick to Joab all his life. It's quite interesting, though, when the heroes are delineated in Samuel and the Chronicles, when David's mighty men are enumerated, Abishai is one of David's mighty men. The baby brother that Abner killed, Asahel, is one of the mighty men. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. In the listings of David's mighty men, though, Joab never appears. Joab is not one of David's mighty men. And it's quite interesting, the spiritual nature of those military men and their faith in God, as opposed to just simply achievements on the battlefield, that ranked them in that category. Then a wise woman, verse 16, and Lord bless the godly women that know truth and fear the Lord and can recognize what the real issues are and can solve problems. All right? And a lot of times I think men would just as soon fight it all out and women say, wait a minute here, can't we just solve it this way? And they've got some wisdom and they can see the issue and fix it. Now she's a wise woman. It's not my opinion. It's how God wrote it. Verse 16, then a wise woman called from the city, "Hear, hear, please, tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." She realizes, first of all, the real one prosecuting this thing is Joab. And if she's going to get this thing solved, he's the one that she's got to deal with. So he approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." Then she spoke, saying, formerly, see, in that culture, a woman just didn't talk to any old man she wanted to. And for example, she had to get permission here and had to make it clear that he was willing to listen to her and willing to engage in this kind of a parley. Verse 18, then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. In other words, that there was some real Bible teaching going on in this city, and that the people here were known for their wisdom, and they were able with discernment to settle issues. They were recognized as mediators, as negotiators, as people of wisdom, as consultants that you could turn to because they understood Bible teaching. They had been under the Word of God. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And ultimately speaking, that's what's happening here. In prosecuting this war, Joab is willing to bring the whole city down. Joab is going to crush this entire city just to get to Sheba. And, of course, Joab doesn't care. It's not his land. It's not his inheritance, not his tribe. All right, this is some other tribe. This is somebody else's land. But what this woman is pointing out is this territory belongs to the Lord. And he has delegated it to this particular tribe. And that tribe, you know, each tribe had their particular region. And then within the tribe, particular clans would have individual cities and land allotments and so forth. You still recall everything we taught in our Through the Bible series about the division of the land and tribes and how that all worked? It's a little different for us here because we're not a tribal confederacy here in the United States. You know, there's no rule that says that you have to live in Texas or you can't move to Washington or you and so forth. It's not as if I'm a Washingtonian by birth, Sharon was a Texan by birth, and my land allotment is going to be in Washington State because I'm of the tribe Washington. And the Bolander clan within the tribe Washington has a particular land grant in the greater Seattle area, specifically the northern end and in the shoreline neighborhood. And that's the land grant for the Bolander clan of the Washington tribe and so forth. Okay? That's kind of alien to us. We can marry who we want to marry and we can move where we want to move and things like that. But to Israel, this land, Abel Beth Makah, was a land grant that God had specifically given to this particular woman's tribe and clan and family and so forth. And, whoops, a little snag there. She said, "You're destroying the inheritance of the Lord, what God delegated to my people, just so that you can kill Sheba." And she says, "We got to find a better way to get this done." All right? But what is this also saying? In her own way, this is totally a rebuke on Joab as far as understanding what has been delegated to whom. Abel Beth Makah was delegated to her people, to her clan, to her tribe, and Joab has no business destroying it because their inheritance comes from the Lord. At the same time, of course, the whole military expedition was delegated to Amasa, who he murdered, or to his brother, who he evidently just shoved aside and usurped command. So I find it quite interesting as she speaks of the inheritance of the Lord there in verse 19, that she is in a way highlighting the nature of delegated responsibilities, the nature of what God has blessed them with, what God has given. This is God's decision, God's assignment. So, verse 19 again, "I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel." As if Joab would understand anything related to peaceable and faithful. Alright? "You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case." You know, the murderer will always deny it. "Oh, no, no, that's not what I intend. Oh, no, no, that's exactly what he's intending." And these words, swallow up and destroy, are quite interesting, particularly when they're used in angelic conflict context, for example, Abaddon the destroyer and things involved there. He says in verse 21, "Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown over to you, or to you, over the wall." We can take care of that. All right? Simple matter. And Joab listens to this woman, which is extraordinary right there. I mean, put yourself back into that culture. Here's Joab. Here's a military commander. Why in the world would he listen to any woman in that day? And yet she comes out, a woman of wisdom, maybe an older woman. We don't really know her age, but apparently an older woman of wisdom. And he's going to listen to her, and she refers to the inheritance of the Lord, and he kind of stops in his tracks and says, "Well, this is what I need done." And she says, "Done. I'll get it done." Verse 22. "Then the woman wisely came to all the people," and now she didn't do it, but she came to the people, her own people, right there in that city. And she came to them wisely, and didn't say how she spoke to them, but evidently she spoke to them. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. See? Simple. It saves the city. By the way, this almost happened to David in years past. He had been hidden away in, among the Kenites in this one particular village. And Saul was coming out to get him, and then he prayed to the Lord. He said, are these people going to give me up? And the Lord said, yep, they're going to give you up. So David got out of town real quick because they were going to do the same thing. Saul was going to surround that city, and they were going to lop off David's head and throw it down and save their city. I don't know if you remember that or not. That was way back in 1 Samuel. And so the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. So, revolt put down. Point E, a wise woman of Abel understood that Joab would level the entire city in order to get Sheba, and she arranged for Joab's satisfaction in the sparing of her city. A wise woman of Abel understood that Joab was going to level the entire city in order to get to Sheba. So she arranged for Joab's satisfaction in the sparing of her city. 2 Samuel 10, verses 14 through 22. A wise woman of Abel understood that Joab would level the entire city in order to get Sheba, and she arranged for Joab's satisfaction in the sparing of her city. 2 Samuel 20, verses 14 through 22. See, judge for yourselves whether it is more fitting for one man to die. There's logic in it, see. Simple enough, this one man, we give him over, the whole city gets spared. Obviously, it's worth it. They use that same logic, of course, in the Gospels when it came to the death of Jesus Christ. You know, let's just murder this one man and we can keep our control here. That was the Pharisee logic argument in the fact that they were losing their control over the Jewish people. And they didn't like it. All right, 2 Samuel 20, 14 through 22. Again, I'm having a problem with my dashes and I keep forgetting to go back. I know how to fix it, I just keep forgetting to go back and fix it. That box is supposed to be a dash. It's supposed to be a non-breaking hyphen. Verses 14 through 22. Think about, now bring it forward to church age application. Think about your own conflicts. Think about your own battles as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities and so forth. We're engaged in a conflict and we know what we need to do. I want to illustrate this properly. If in the process of fighting my spiritual battle, in the process of winning that spiritual battle, if I bring harm to my fellow believers, what am I really accomplishing? You see where I'm going with that? Joab was willing to destroy this entire city to win this fight, to kill Sheba. Okay? Is there a time when we're fighting our spiritual battles and we lose sight of the fact that in the process of fighting these battles, there's other things, there's other people getting hurt in the process? Collateral damage, it's called. In modern terms, and you know, you're waging war and you're destroying the enemy, and in the process of blowing up the enemy. I mean, like we just finished a war in Iraq, and in the process of blowing up a bunch of Iraqi soldiers, and you know, occasionally a civilian would get killed or caught in the crossfire, or a bridge gets blown up. You know, you blow up bridges for military reasons to keep the enemy forces from escaping or moving or limiting their movements and so forth. Particularly in a place like Iraq where the geography is so determined by the rivers there, Euphrates and Tigris rivers, obviously when you destroy bridges, you're hampering the enemy's ability to maneuver and move and go places. But what does that mean? That means, well, when the war is over or after the battle and so forth, that bridge is gone. You know, that's collateral damage. The bridge is gone. Civilians can't use that bridge anymore. Nobody can use that bridge anymore. You've got to go and build another bridge, that kind of thing. Well, think about collateral damage in spiritual warfare. And think about battles and who's going to get hurt in the process of this. And then stop and say, well, wait a minute, is it worth fighting this then? Is it worth fighting this if my fellow believers are going to get hurt? Or should I just simply accept, should I accept being wronged? Because if I fight this out, this fellow believer here is going to stumble. So why don't I just simply accept being wronged so that he doesn't stumble, so that I can edify my fellow believer, see, and I can apply the law of love. We're going to get into more of that, but in Corinthians especially, we're dealing with judgment seat of Christ and building up fellow believers, and we're going to start getting into the passages there where it talks about lawsuits and taking your brother to court. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Why are two believers going to the court and asking an unbelieving judge to rule between them? That makes no sense at all. You're members of the royal family of God. You ought to be able to handle that yourself. You're a higher court than that earthly court can rule on. What are you doing? You're just bringing shame and disrepute upon the name of Christ. Why not rather be wronged? All right? Anyway, there's some concepts there to consider as it relates to this. Job, of course, had no compunctions. He was willing to flatten the whole thing, and that's why this wise woman came out and said, you're gonna level this whole place. What do I need to do to keep that from happening? And she saved her city there at that point of time. We don't even know the woman's name, but she saved her city at this event. All right, finally. Point five, with Sheba's revolt put down, David's kingdom was once again secured. And it's interesting, in verses 23 through 26, Joab's back over the army again. You know, that's just a guy that David cannot fire. What do you do? What do you got to do to fire this guy? With Sheba's revolt put down, David's kingdom was once again secured. Verses 23 through 26. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Herathites and the Pelethites. Benaiah was a remarkable individual. He was a soldier priest. He would later become a priest. I think he later becomes high priest. I could be wrong on that. But he's over the bodyguard here. The Herathites and the Pelethites were the Philistine bodyguard of David. And Adoram was over the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was also a priest to David. All right? Interesting thing there. So, point six. As this chapter comes to a close, David allows Joab to retain his position, but he regrets it to his dying day. And that's why I think studies like this are so practical, because I mean, do we do things that we regret? Do we like doing these things that we regret? But sometimes if we don't know what else to do, do we find ourselves doing it anyway? And then regretting it long term, and then what does that produce? I think these are the very real issues we've got to look at and say, wait a minute. If it's right, it's right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And it may not be pleasant, but isn't it better to deal with it now than instead of just simply let it fester and grow and regret it for years and years later looking back at it? 1 Kings chapter 2, kind of get a look here at the end of Joab's career. 1 Kings 2, as David's time to die drew near. See, we're getting real close. We're in chapter 20, about to get into 21. There's only 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. And then you got 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. Okay? And it all just flows right along. 2 Samuel flows right into 1 Kings. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. He's going to die. Which is a very important point in the New Testament. David died, and his grave is with us to this day. Because the prophecy that says God will not allow His Holy One to suffer decay wasn't referring to David, it was referring to the Son of David, it was referring to Jesus Christ and the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But David himself did die. I am going all the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out His promise which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The Davidic covenant, of course, was looking forward to the coming Son of David, who would build the temple, who would bring peace to His people. We know that Solomon built the temple. Solomon was a king of peace, but he disobeyed the Lord. He died a failure, and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant comes not in Solomon, but comes in Christ. Then verse 5. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. In other words, he was not only, today we call it a war criminal. I mean, he reveled in the murder that he did in the quote-unquote name of war, but it was murder. No other way to describe it. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. In other words, don't let him die a ripe old age. Why doesn't David do that? He leaves it for Solomon. He leaves it for Solomon, and he regrets it. I mean, he regrets everything that he allowed for Joab to do. We have it over in verse 28. If you glance further down in the chapter, the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom, and Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. He's going to go claim sanctuary in the tabernacle. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. There's the soldier priest. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants, and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. So, how do you replace Joab? You've got to put Joab to death. Because if you try to replace him, Joab's just going to simply murder his replacement. Right? So, all right, well, let's get Joab's replacement here. It's going to be Benaiah. Go kill Joab and take his job. And Solomon appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. The king appointed Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. All right. So he regrets it to his dying day. Quite interesting when we deal with these things here. All right. Let's get back to 2 Samuel then and get our first look at chapter 21. Do we have any questions, first of all? We try to be a little bit more informal here on Wednesday mornings. We're not really like a Sunday or anything. We're not formal. Yes, ma'am? You know, it's quite... we don't know. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, the three brothers there, were nephews of David. But that doesn't always mean anything. It doesn't mean that Just because he was their uncle doesn't mean that he was old enough to, you know, be their parent or whatever. My dad had a niece and a nephew that were within weeks of his age and so forth, and you can end up with nieces and nephews older than you. Part of it depends on how you take those two sisters, how you take Zeruiah and Abigail, the sisters of David. Some people believe that Jesse had a wife that had all those eight sons, and then she died, and then Jesse remarried, and then this other woman became the mother of the two sisters there, Zeruiah and Abigail. I think the better approach is that Jesse died, and that David's mom remarried and gave birth to the two girls, to the two sisters. However way that worked, we know that the sisters are really half-sisters and to David. But depending on which way you take that, either those sisters are a bit older than David or they're a bit younger than David. And so it's really hard to tell. Probably pretty close. Yeah, probably very close. Or slightly younger. Yeah. What you make them about, well, David ruled for 40 years. He became king when he was 30. So, I mean, he was... he's pushing 70 at this point, so I'd say they were in their 50s or 60s or something like that. Yeah, because we don't see those brothers early when David's running from Saul, but we do see them once he does become king over the tribe of Judah and then becomes king over Israel and so forth. So I'd put them 10 to 15 years younger than David. Yes, ma'am? The divine discipline that David was facing? Absolutely. Yeah, in fact, he still faced consequence. Yeah, he confessed and repented way back in chapter 12, right when he was first exposed, when Nathan the prophet exposed his adultery and exposed the murder and all that. He confessed and repented right there on the spot. And then he continued to fast and weep and pray for that baby for the whole week until that baby died. So, yeah, he's forgiven. He's back in fellowship, we would say today. He's restored to fellowship. But the continued consequences lasted for the rest of his life. God had promised. He said, and I'll just reread it again from 2 Samuel 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And clearly, when his son rapes his daughter, you know, that's evil in your household. And when another son steals your throne and rapes, you know, 10 of your concubines, that's evil in your own household. And that was part of his divine discipline. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. In other words, you thought you were being sneaky and hidden away and nobody knew what was going on, but this divine discipline you're going to face is going to be wide out in the open for everybody to learn from. See, the Lord has to use David as that example to teach everybody, look, there's consequences for what you do. And God loves David more than any other man in the Old Testament, but he's still got to face those consequences. And so if God's going to discipline David, you know, the average Jew on the street, then what is he supposed to think? You know, if the Lord is willing to discipline David like that, then obviously everybody else in Israel is going to certainly face divine discipline for the things they do. No question about that. So he's not going to spare David. He's certainly not going to spare anybody else in Israel. And that's the principle too when it comes to Christ. God didn't spare his own son. You think he's going to spare you when it comes to the things you got to face? We will reap what we sow. And that's God is not mocked. Those are very important principles that happen there. So, yes, he confessed. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He just absolutely confessed. That's all confession is. You just acknowledge what you've done. 1 John 1:9. And Nathan said to David, well, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Okay? You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're restored to righteousness. You're no longer under the sin unto death. That's been revoked. But these consequences are going to last. And they lasted for the rest of his life. And that's a very important lesson to learn for all of us. The things that we face. Anything else? Other questions? Comments? I used to have a teacher that would ask for Questions, comments, financial donations? We had lots of questions, lots of comments. We never made any financial donations, but he would always ask that every two or three times a week. Any questions, any comments, any financial donations, you know? Anyway. Does it lessen the discipline with confession? Oh, I think so. Yeah, I think so. I think the unrepentant believer has his discipline stepped up and stepped up and stepped up until finally he does wake up or he dies. I think clearly sooner is better than later. If you're out there in carnality and under God's judgment and you're tired of being under divine discipline, the sooner you confess, it doesn't necessarily remove the discipline immediately, but it's going to keep that intensification from happening, sure. And I think there's biblical patterns for that in different places where we've seen that divine discipline administered more, always confessing sooner rather than later is a smart thing, very smart thing. So we'll deal with some more of those things too, because in the next chapter we're looking at some long-term consequences that King Saul dealt with, and Saul was 40 years before David. All right, Saul was king for 40 years, David was king for 40 years, and then Solomon was king for 40 years. So that kind of helps you think your way through there in that particular period of Israel's history. And in chapter 21 now, David's going to have to deal with consequences of something Saul had done when he was king. So that's a whole lot of time has gone by. And he's got to face that. See, Saul that got renamed Paul in the New Testament? No. This is King Saul in the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a New Testament Saul, different guy. Okay. Same tribe, though. They're both Benjamites. Mm-hmm. And so I think what we're going to see, not only do we have to face certain consequences down the road for dumb things we do, but it may very well work out that our children or our grandchildren are going to have to face consequences for some dumb things we do. And I'm sure you can think of examples or illustrate maybe in your own family or in other examples of things that you've seen and poor decisions, rebellion against God. And do they not affect the children and the grandchildren of the third and the fourth generation? The sins of the father that God visits upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me? I mean, there's consequences that will actually transcend our lifetime under certain circumstances. And that's, again, a matter to think about and to consider. Stop and consider exactly where you are in your generation. I find it very helpful. It was my father's generation that turned it around. Because you go two generations back and they weren't saved. My grandfather, Ralph, was a total pagan by all estimations. Never was saved. Never was. His father was a devout, not a Mormon, but the Mormons had a big split back in the 1800s, and the reorganized Latter-day Saints, who have their huge temple up in Missouri, kind of as an offshoot from the Salt Lake City Mormons. That was my family, three generations back. And Ralph totally rebelled from all that, didn't want any religion, became just a total heathen. And that kind of formed a break from the Mormon church. And so my dad wasn't raised with anything. And because of that, the Lord was able to get him saved, an older lady. I don't know if I ever met this woman. I think I might have met her maybe once when I was a small child. She's dead now with the Lord, but I kind of have Ethel Doubt in my mind when I picture this older lady, Mrs. Ross, and she would walk the neighborhood and ask if she could take Bobby Bolander to Sunday school. That was my dad back in 1950. They said, yeah. And so Mrs. Ross would come and take him to Sunday school and take him on Wednesday nights and took him to church until he, left home and went to college at 18 years old. And because of Mrs. Ross, my dad got saved as a boy, and But as, what I'm illustrating here is that you got to realize where that generation curse of divine discipline gets broken, where a generation can turn it around. Because he says, visiting the sins of the Father upon the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but extending that grace to 1,000 generations of those who love me, see. And so generation by generation can get turned around, and my dad's generation got turned around. He got saved and had 4 kids. All 4 kids got saved. So here I am now in that second generation of believers. And things are easier for me in my generation than they were for him in his generation. And then my kids can come along in their generation. Now they're third generation, see. And so you have the ability to examine that and look at it here. But the divine discipline that a family can come under, the consequences of Saul's evil that were visited upon his sons, and even a godly son like Jonathan, he died in battle right with his father as a consequence of Saul's evil, and when Saul was put to death there. And Jonathan was godly, but he still died. And Mephibosheth was crippled. You think, well, that was cruel. He had to live his whole life, handicapped as a cripple, and they didn't have the, Jews with Disabilities Act over there working for him, that to make things wheelchair accessible and stuff like that. I mean, he was a cripple. What was he going to do in that culture? So. There are consequences, and when we come back next week and get our first look at chapter 21, we're going to see David have to deal with things that went all the way back to Saul's reign. And it's remarkable that the Lord didn't have David face this test until after chapter 20, until after David learned what it meant for a king to screw up and to make poor decisions, and how it will impact a nation, how it will destroy a nation. And then once David went through that test and he learned what the seriousness of that was, and then once David was restored to fellowship and he's back ruling again, with that in his mind, now that he understands the consequences of a king that's not ruling well, then the Lord can show him the examples from Saul to say, look, this is what happened to Saul and you've got to deal with it. So David is equipped to handle chapter 21 because of what he learned in the Absalom rebellion in chapters 13 through 20. That's what I'm trying to say, but I'll try to say it better next Wednesday when we come back and introduce this chapter again. All right? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And I pray, Father, that we would learn these lessons that David is learning. Father, particularly things of his older years, chapter 21, Father, David's a bit older, he's a bit slower, he's not moving too swift, and the giants are about to kill him, Father. In his youth, he could go out there and fight giants and loved it and had a great time, but in his older years, Father, the giants are going to kill him, and he's old, and his body's going through the aches and pains, and Father, this is just the reality of what we face in these physical bodies, and I pray that these lessons at the end of David's life might be fruitful and effective for those of us that are here today to learn these things. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.